So it's a contest to see who can clap the longest, right? That would be Isserist over here. All right, here on Sunday nights, we started this series going through the book of Romans. Now, some people try and read the book of Romans in the New Testament and they kind of get put off. They think this is really too complicated and so on. And yet the book of Romans has had more impact in shaping, particularly the Western world, than probably any other book that's ever been written. This is hugely, it's like the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. This is a statement. And so we're going through it. So just briefly before I read the passage to you for tonight, the story so far is that this was written by the Apostle Paul, one of the leaders in the early Christian community. And he starts off Romans by painting a terrible picture of what was going on in the Roman Empire. It was kind of morally bankrupt and corrupt. And then he goes on in the second chapter to look at the fact that although that's true, none of us can end up judging other people, because it doesn't matter, he says, whether you're kind of a religious person or you're not a religious person, all of us have actually fallen short of what God's looking for. And then in the third chapter, last Sunday night, Dwayne was talking about this amazing thing into this fact of grace. Beautiful word. We sing about amazing grace. And what is this amazing grace? Well, I put a verse up here. It says here, this is Romans chapter 3 from last week. But God treats us much better than we deserve. And because of Christ Jesus, he freely accepts us and sets us free from our sins. And that is really the good news. The word gospel actually means good news. And that's it. And I want to talk about this tonight and about faith. So let's have a prayer together as we get into this message tonight. Lord, we want to thank you for this book, the book of Romans. And we want to thank you for the transforming power the message of this book has had over centuries, 2,000 years. And we realize that sometimes people get a bit daunted trying to get their head around this book. But so we pray, Lord, for your spirit to be here with us tonight and help us understand, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we get to chapter 4. So let me read to you the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4. I'm reading from the contemporary English version for a reason that I'll explain in a moment. Well then, writes Paul, what can we say about our ancestor Abraham? If he became acceptable to God because of what he did, then he would have something to brag about. But he would never be able to brag about it to God. The scriptures say God accepted Abraham because Abraham had faith in him. Money paid to workers isn't a gift. It's something they earn by working. But you cannot make God accept you because of something you do. God accepts sinners only because they have faith in him. In the scriptures, David talks about the blessings that come to people who are acceptable to God, even though they don't do anything to deserve these blessings. David said, God blesses people whose sins are forgiven and whose evil deeds are forgotten. The Lord blesses people whose sins are erased from his book. Now, Paul, who wrote this book of Romans, he was a trained rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, and he was a deeply devout Jewish rabbi until one day his whole world turned upside down and he had this incredible experience. He was going to the city of Damascus to put Christians, the followers of Jesus, in jail, when Jesus appeared to him in an experience that was to change his entire life. But he still thought like a Jewish rabbi. And that's why some of his writings are difficult to understand, because Jewish rabbis reason in ways that are quite different to the way Westerners kind of reason. And so sometimes it's difficult to understand his writings. There's another reason, though, is the English language comes from two main sources. It comes from Anglo-Saxon, which is a very simple language, very straightforward. There's usually small words. And from Latin, which where the same words have great big long words as their equivalent. Now, the further you go in getting a tertiary education, the more you speak Latin. And the less ordinary people understand you. And they say, and this is a problem in preaching, you see, because when you get trained to be a preacher, you've got to get a couple of degrees and so on, and then you speak Latin, English, and use these dirty great big words, and no one understands what you're talking about. And the problem is when you read the Bible, most serious Bible translators translate into Latin, English, and so they use words like justification and righteousness and propitiation and these kind of terms, and people think, what? Now, there's a translation of the Bible that's come out which is actually in Anglo-Saxon. It's the contemporary English version. The Bible Society had done this. The Bible Society translate the Bible all over the world into the language of the people. And they realized that most Bibles in English are not in the language of the people. They're in Latin English, and most of us speak Anglo-Saxon. And so this is a translation that really is understandable, and it doesn't use lots of big Latin words. And so I want to use this for going through Romans, because it's difficult to understand the writings of a Jewish rabbi as it is without using great big Latin English terms as well. So I want to use this tonight. We've got some of these out here. If you're a visitor here tonight, and you think, man, I wouldn't mind reading about the New Testament, about Jesus and so on, this is just, if you're a visitor here, I've got a few of these here, and we're happy to give you one as a gift, okay? But unfortunately, we haven't got enough to give to everyone, so this is, if you're a visitor here, we'd love to give you one. Paul starts writing. You see, he's been writing in this previous chapter about God's wonderful gift, that he forgives us in a way we don't deserve. Amazing. It's called grace. Trouble is, it's different to what every other religion in the world teaches. Every religion in the world basically teaches that if you want to find God, you've got to keep the law. And basically every other religion teaches a version of karma. You know that essentially you get what you deserve in life. You live a certain way and you'll get the consequences. And then along comes Jesus and he says something totally different. Now, I've got a DVD excerpt here of Bono talking about this, how he discovered this, and it's an interview with Bill Hybels, who's a pastor in the US, and let's listen to him on this.
I'm pretty sure that, the universe operates by the laws of karma, essentially, and all physical laws do, and, what you put out comes back against you, then enters the story of grace, which really is the story of Christ, and which turned this view of the universe upside down. And it's completely counterintuitive. Very, very hard for human beings to grasp grace. We can actually grasp atonement, revenge, fairness, all of this we can grasp, but we don't grasp grace very well. I'm much more interested in grace because I'm really depending on it.
So, desperately needed.
Yeah, if I'm living by karma, I'm in big trouble.
Waiting patiently for the Lord, incline and heard my cry. Lift me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay.
So Paul's writing to these people, and he's telling them about this thing called grace, that God forgives us in ways that we don't deserve. But he knows this is contrary to all the religious views of the people who are going to read what he's writing. So he kind of answers their objections, and he says, now look, you'll be saying to me, hey, hang on. Look at the great heroes of the Jewish faith, people like Abraham and David. They didn't know about this grace. Surely they got acceptable to God by keeping the law. And he says, no. And I'll be talking about tonight, these two people, just to start with, for a little while. You see, Judaism is a law-based faith. And surely the Jewish people would say Abraham was acceptable to God because he kept the law of Moses. Well, no, because Abraham lived before Moses, so he couldn't have been made right with God by keeping the old law. In fact, he was made right with God and acceptable to God simply by having faith. Here's the verse here. The scriptures say, Paul says, God accepted Abraham because Abraham had faith in him. Now, he's referring to an incident that happened way back earlier in history, which is recorded in the book of Genesis. And this is what it says there. Then the Lord took Abraham outside and said, look at the sky and see if you can count the stars. That's how many descendants you will have. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord was pleased with him. Now you might think, well, what's that a big deal about? He's just saying he's going to have a lot of descendants, except one thing. See, here's Abraham. This is probably about 2,000 years BC. So it's about 4,000 years ago. Abraham is a kind of wandering nomad. And one night God says to him, go outside. He goes outside, look at the stars. Now count them. How many are there? Well, I mean, you can't do that. And God says to him, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Only one strange thing. Abraham was 99 years old. I mean, he would have been in a walking frame, you know, if he was around today. I mean, you know, is this a joke? When Sarah, his wife, heard about this, she just laughed, you know, and she was past the menopause. This is crazy. But you know, Abraham believed God, and it says about him, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord was pleased with him. There's one thing that God looks for from us. If we're going to be to find God, it's to have faith. It's simply to believe God. Now, I'll show you why this translation is so good. In the old traditional translation, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Which means pretty much the same thing as the Lord was pleased with him. And that's what happened. That's how God accepted him. He put his his trust in him. So then Paul goes on to a simple little illustration. This is what he says in verse 4, in chapter 4. Money paid to workers isn't a gift. It's something they earn by working. In other words, you got to work this week and you slave away for the boss. It comes to payday and the boss pays you. Okay. Do you go away thinking, man, what a generous boss I've got. How wonderful he pays me money for doing this. Well, you don't. I mean, you've earned it. You've worked hard, you've earned your money, and you're glad to work out. I mean, he owes it to you. But, you know, what we do is we think God is like that. We think now if there are certain good things I can attain, certain things I can do, then God will accept me. He'll be pleased with me. And Paul says, no, that's not really what it's about at all. So he goes on and he tells another illustration about David. He was one of the other great Old Testament heroes. And I read this before. This is what David had to say. God blesses people whose sins are forgiven and whose evil deeds are forgotten. The Lord blesses people whose sins are erased from his book. Now, to write those words, David had to go through agonies. Agonies. I'll tell you the story. David was the king of Israel. And one year, spring came, and in our country, in spring, people sort of get out the cricket bats and so on. And those days, when spring came, people went out to war. And so spring came, and David's army went out to war. Now, David was the boss. He was the leader. And so he should have gone out to fight war in wars with his men. He didn't. Stayed behind. One afternoon, he has a snooze. When he woke up, yawns, wanders out on the balcony. And there in the neighborhood property, there's this gorgeous woman, and she's having a bath. David hangs over the, you know, he's over the railing with his knuckles going white, and he sends his servants and he says, get her for me. So they bring him, he has sex with her, sends her home. A month or so later, he gets a message from this woman whose name was Bathsheba. David, she says, I'm pregnant. Bit of a problem for David. What was he going to do? So he gets her husband. Now her husband was one of his best friends and his most loyal soldier in the army. His name was Uriah. And he wasn't even an Israelite. He wasn't a Jew. Uriah the Hittite. And he had chosen as a foreigner to come and fight in David's army. He trusted his life totally to David. So David invites him home. how's the battle going? He says, and Uriah says, fine. And he says, makes one or two other things he asks, and Uriah would have thought, what's all this about? And so David says, have a drink, you know. So he has a drink. He says, have another one, and another one. So he gets him drunk. Then he says, now go home and, you know, have a night with your wife. Uriah knows something's going on, so instead of going home, he goes and sleeps with his servants. So the next day, David finds out, and he says, oh, I'll stay around for another day, so I'll give you another feast. So he gives him a feast, and he gets him drunk again. He still refuses to go home. So then he writes out a note, and he gives it to the commander of his army. He sends it in a sealed envelope, taken by Uriah, to give to him to say, put Uriah where the fighting is most fierce, and then draw back the troops. So Joab, the army commander, does this, and Uriah is struck down and killed. And there's a little verse in the Bible that says, the Lord was displeased with what David had done. And he spoke to a prophet, a man named Nathan. Now the prophets were terribly brave people in the Bible, because in those days, if the king was the king, you know, the king didn't like you, that was it. So Nathan goes to the king, to David. He tells him a story. Once upon a time, David, he said, in a certain place, there was a very rich man and a very poor man. And the rich man had many herds and so on. And the poor man only had one little ewe lamb. And he brought it up with his family. It was a pet, and brought it up like one of his children. He loved this little ewe lamb. And one day a traveler came. And so the rich man wanted to put on a feast for the traveler. And so instead of taking one of his own sheep and killing it, he went and took the little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, killed that, fed the traveler. David got angry. He said, this is an outrage. A man should do this. This is terrible. He deserves to die. Nathan points his finger at David and he says, you are the man. He said, I made you king of Israel. I gave you such power. I gave you your wives. Wasn't that enough for you? And you took the life of a loyal soldier. You've taken the sword, and I want to tell you, the Lord says to you, the sword will never depart out of your family from this point on. David was mortified, and he fasted and prayed and sought God, and over months and possibly years, he wrote four psalms, pouring out his heart and his anguish to God. And what have I done? You read these psalms, you understand the background, the agony. What have I done, oh God? Could you ever forgive me? The wonder of the biblical message is that God did forgive David. And the final psalm he wrote in this series was Psalm 32, which is where this quote comes from. God blesses people whose sins are forgiven. But how did God forgive him? Was it because he kept all the laws of Moses? Well, he hadn't. It was because he cast himself on the mercy of God. Listen, you're here tonight, and you know that you've messed up in life. And I want to say to you that you find forgiveness not by trying your hardest or trying to keep what you think the laws of God might be. You find forgiveness by casting yourself on the mercy and the love and the grace of Jesus. That is the good news. You can't earn this. You can't deserve it. Never. It doesn't matter. Could my tears forever flow? An old hymn says, all for sin could not atone. So that's David. Many people I found misunderstand faith. You know, people think, oh, it's like it's sort of intellectual assent. I mean, sure, I believe in God. You know, I believe in Jesus, a good man. I even believe he was the Son of God, you know. But that's not faith. That's not the kind of faith the Bible talks about. What the Bible talks about is much more, it's not intellectual assent, it's much more trust. I remember years ago, there was a couple started coming to the church here, and they'd had some kind of church background years ago, but particularly the husband had given it away. And I think they started sending one of their kids to Sunday school or something, and so I went and paid them a visit. This is like years ago. And so I went round to them, and they invited us in. I sat down in their living room. And we got talking about spiritual things, and we got talking about faith. And I was saying this to them, you know, that because the guy said to me, I believe in God, you know. And I said, well, it's more than that. It's like it's trust. And sitting there in the room, there was this wooden chair. And I said, look, I can see that chair over there. I said, now, look, I can believe that chair would support me. And I saw this silly grin come over his face, actually. And it wasn't until afterwards I put two and two together. And I said, you see that chair? I didn't realize he'd brought it into the living room to remind himself to fix it, you see. And I said, do you see that chair? Now, I can believe that chair would hold me up, right? But I said, real faith, what the Bible's talking about, is if I trust myself to this chair, which I did, and it gave way. Now, the astonishing end of the story is that these two folks did actually come to put their trust in Jesus, not through my illustration either. And that's what faith is. It's like you actually, it's not just believing in your head, it's actually trusting yourself. And Abraham had this amazing faith in God. And Paul goes on to write about it. God promised Abraham, he says, a lot of descendants. And when it all seemed hopeless, when it all seemed hopeless, Abraham still had faith in God and became the ancestor of many nations. Abraham's faith never became weak, not even when he was nearly 100 years old. He knew that he was almost dead and that his wife Sarah could not let her have children. But Abraham never doubted or questioned God's promise. His faith made him strong, and he gave all the credit to God. Now, people think, yeah, that's all very well for Abraham, but, you know, I wish I had faith like that. I mean, most of us think like that. Man, I wish I had more faith than I do have. But there can be huge misunderstanding about this, really. It's almost like, you know, it's almost like faith is something you've got to work up inside yourself. You know, I've watched some of these televangelists on, you know, religious television. It usually drives me nuts, actually. But you see these guys, and they say things like, let your faith rise! You know, you know, I can do this. I can do it quite well, actually. There's a certain technique that you learn, and you kind of do this stuff anyway. If this job fails, I'll go somewhere else. But, you know, the whole thing is that you've got to like, psych yourself up to this. It's like faith is something you do. I guess the next couple of weeks, a lot of us are going to spend a lot of time in front of the TV watching the Olympics, eh? I will be. I enjoy watching the weightlifting, you know? Mainly because these guys are so different to me, I suppose. I'll never be a weightlifter. But these dirty, great big jokers come on, you know, and they get down and grab the bar, you know. And then you notice they psych themselves up. Eh? You know, they're, you know. I used to go to the gym until I got a double hernia. I've thought, you know, that's what some people think, like, prayer's like, or faith is like, you know, it's like you've got to, you know, you've got to kind of psych yourself up, you know, oh, I've got to have more faith, oh, and I'll, you know, crazy. I hear people talk like this, you know. Some wise person said once that it's not a matter of having great faith in God, it's a matter of having faith in a great God. See, God is the object and the source of our faith. Faith, if you haven't got much faith, if you think, look, I'd like to believe, but I find it real difficult, it's not a matter of you trying to psych yourself up and convince yourself something's true if you have difficulties with it. It's a matter of putting, of realizing the object of your faith, which is God and His Son, Jesus. It all depends on God, not on us psyching ourselves up. But it's not all about Abraham either, because Paul writes this final paragraph. Abraham was certain that God would do what he had promised. So God accepted him, just as we read in the scriptures. But these words were not written only for Abraham. They were written for us, since we will also be accepted because of our faith in God, who raised our Lord Jesus to life. God gave Jesus to die for our sins, and he raised him to life so that he would be made acceptable to God. Now you think, well, it's all very well for Abraham to have faith in a great God, but kind of like God spoke to him. I mean, no wonder he had faith in God. God spoke to him. What about us? How do we know God is great? We're told here in this passage, because God raised Jesus from the dead. And that is the object of our faith. It's not, faith is not something inside you have to work up for yourself. Faith is trusting that God has acted in history and he's acted supremely in raising Jesus from the dead. That's the object of our faith. And this whole passage ends with three great statements. The first one is, Paul says, God gave Jesus. Now, that God himself in the person of Jesus actually became one of us. This is known as the incarnation, that God became incarnate as a human being, that amongst all human beings, of all those who've ever lived throughout all human history, there was one person, one human being who lived a life of perfect faith and trust in God the Father. One person, which gives hope. Because among us, one person has acted in supreme confidence and trust in the Father. God gave Jesus, secondly, to die for our sins. And Jesus died in our place. And he bore my sin. If you imagine if this book had a record of the sinful life of Murray Robertson, you see, both my active rebellion against God and my passive indifference, here it is, my record book of sin. This would make very dismal reading, let me tell you. But this is basically my problem. You see, here's me, and here's God hearsay, and I want to get to God, but something stands in the way. And this is what the Bible calls sin. Now, sin is not just the compilation of all the little wrong things we've done. It's much more basic than that. It's our basic heart attitude of we wanting to go our own way instead of going God's way. And all the things that happen are kind of symptom of that. But here's my problem. Now in the Bible it says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, to their own way. But the Lord laid on him the guilt of us all. Who's the him? It's Jesus. We've all gone astray, but the Lord laid on Jesus the sin of us all. And over here I can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. Not because of anything I've done, but because Jesus died in my place and took my sin to the cross and died there. And that's grace. It's undeserved mercy. Third thing is he raised him to life. And that's what our faith is in. You know, I find when I get in discussions with people and they I don't believe in Jesus and this kind of stuff, I like to ask people, have you ever, as an adult, looked at the evidence for the resurrection? I'm amazed how many people say, no, it's all nonsense, nah. Have you ever looked at the evidence? Nah. One of the great philosophers of the 20th century was a man named Bertrand Russell, very learned man, wrote great long books filled with Latinized English words. And he wrote this book, Why I'm Not a Christian. Pages and pages of it. Not once, did this deeply learned man ever address the question of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus? And yet this is the cornerstone of the faith. Have you looked at the evidence? It's actually quite overwhelming. So if you are a visitor tonight, you don't normally come to church, we'll give you one of these. I hang around out there afterwards, and if you'd like one of them, just ask me and I'll let you have one. And you can start to read the gospel and find out what it's about. And so this is the good news. It's not good news to know we all stand condemned before God. Neither is it good news to know that I've got to try my very hardest. But I tell you, it's amazing good news to know that Jesus entered our humanity and he took our sinfulness and he took it to the cross and he died there. And God raised him from the dead to show the sacrifice of Jesus was acceptable. And we sinful people can have our lives turned around and a whole new life can begin. So I'm going to pray. You may never have responded to this before tonight, But perhaps you never kind of understood it, because a lot of people don't, I find. I'm just going to pray a simple prayer tonight. And if you want to pray this prayer with me, you just pray it in your heart. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to acknowledge tonight that we go our own way in life. We turn away from you. And we're not proud of this, but it's a reality. And we come to acknowledge this to you, Lord, tonight. And we want to thank you for this amazing gift of your Son who came here and lived amongst us. And he lived a life of perfect trust in the Father. And we want to thank you that he took our sins to the cross and died there for us, in our place, on our behalf. And we want to thank you, Lord, that you raised him from the dead. And so, Lord, we've never done this before, Lord. There'll be some of us who want to say, Jesus, I want to respond to you as much as I'm able. I ask you to increase my faith. And I ask you to give me the faith to put my trust in you. As I ask it in your name. Amen. Actually, there's a response card in the newsletter too, and it says a little tick in there that if you might like to become a Christian or go to a class where we sort of explain about the faith, you could tick that. Just we've taken up the offering, haven't we? But you can just hand it in it. No, we haven't taken up the offering yet. No, okay. When the offering plate comes round, you just drop it in there and we'll get back to you. And it's this alpha course that we run here, explaining the faith to people, and it's hugely helpful. And if you'd like to go to that, just indicate on the form and we'll be in touch with you.